Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you could gather us together here this morning, despite the difficult weather conditions. You have sovereignly brought us, and we pray your Spirit also would, through your word, teach us what you want us to know and empower us to obey the truths that we learn from today's message as well. We thank you for the privilege of having your word and your Spirit who helps us to understand this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing through the survey of the Bible here, and this is our fifth message, actually, second in the New Testament, and one more, and then we'll be done with the survey of the Bible. And as I've been saying all along, the goal of this series is a twofold goal. One is through the survey, pray and hope that we'll understand better the flow of the entire Bible, how the Bible is pieced together, how God progressively gave his revelation. So when we read the scriptures, we can read with better understanding. And then ultimately to be transformed like Christ as well as we read and apply the Bible. That's the whole goal. Like Romans 12:2 says, through the renewing of the mind, we might be transformed to become more like Christ. So it's the same goal throughout this entire survey of the Bible, and then a couple of more messages on reading and understanding the scriptures as well. And as we've been looking at the Old Testament, I broke it down into 11 key events, starting from creation on to the period of silence between Malachi and Matthew, and the New Testament broken down into four categories, four key events. Last week, we saw the life of Christ from the four Gospels. We saw the life of Christ as eight key events, from his birth to his resurrection and ascension. And today, we're going to look at numbers 2 and 3, birth and growth of the church, and how the different letters, how they were written and how they were arranged according to dates. We're going to look at those. We're going to basically use the book of Acts as the template. And the way I've done that is, this is how I put the entire chart of this passage as such, or this message, the birth and growth of the early church. If you look at, let me just give you this overview of this, if you want to call it a flow chart or whatever, and that's what we're going to be looking at through this message. We're going to be looking back at this little chart as we go through this as well. Look at from AD 30, that's when we believe Jesus died and rose again, and the church was born. From that event on, I broke it down into 18 key boxes. I'm not sure if you can see it clearly or not, but from that time on, to the book of Revelation, written almost the end of the first century, we're going to look at how the church was born, church grew, and so forth, using the book of Acts as a template. And then, beyond the book of Acts, if you look at the bottom, the third row there, we're going to look at Paul's final journeys, then his second imprisonment and death, as 2 Timothy was the last book that he wrote, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and then the book of Revelation was written, talking about the future events, which we will look at next time. And in between, we're going to see how Paul wrote his letters. And I think this will help us to understand when we read the book of Acts. For example, if you look in the middle row there, after the first missionary journey, immediately after that, Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. And then you have the Jerusalem Council. During the second missionary journey, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Third missionary journey, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. When I was in seminary, we did a fascinating class. It was called as Book of Acts and Paul's letters. The way we did the class was, we would go through the book of Acts, but when Paul's letter was written, we would stop, go to the letter that Paul wrote, then study through that, come back. I think it was a fascinating experience, only because every letter in the New Testament has a certain background to it. And you get to fill in the blanks real well when you read that way. So all this will be emailed to you, like the other messages too, so you can try and do the same as well if you're moving through the book of Acts. Anyway, having said that, we got, as you can see, we got a lot of material to cover, 18 different points, if you will. So there's my sermon outline, 18 points. And we're going to go through that. So number one, as you can see here, the church was born. Acts 1 and 2 talk about this. Acts 1, we find Jesus. In fact, you may want to just turn to Acts 1 because I'm going to be touching on a few verses here and there as we move along. Acts chapter 1, page 1690 in the church Bible. I'm going to look at verse 8. Acts 1:8, the very familiar passage. Jesus is getting ready to ascend. He's been with the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, and he's telling them to wait. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now remember, we've talked about this geographical location. Judea is in the bottom, Samaria is a little on the top, Galilee is beyond that. So that'll help you to understand when Jesus is saying here, first of all, start out in Jerusalem, then go into the state of Judea, other places, and then Samaria, and then all ends of the earth. There's a fellow by the name Homer Kent has written an excellent commentary on the book of Acts, and he titles that as From Jerusalem to Rome. From Jerusalem to Rome. That's kind of how it is. It starts in Jerusalem, the book of Acts, and it ends in Rome. Acts 28 ends with Paul in a prison in Rome. So this is Jesus promising them the Holy Spirit will come. And later, instead of Judas, you have Matthias becomes the 12th apostle now. And then in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, which is the 50th day from the day Jesus rose, they were all together in one place. All these disciples, by now about 120 people, were gathered together here, though there were more disciples. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, known languages people could understand, as the Spirit enabled them. The church was born. Peter now gives the first ever sermon. He preaches the sermon in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So all Jewish people, and in the setting here, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So here's the day the church was born. Holy Spirit comes in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Peter preaches. They repent. They accept. They testify their conversion through baptism. 3,000 were added to their number, all Jewish believers. Here's a Jewish church. And verse 42 says they devoted themselves basically to the four things: apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's the foundation of a church. Four things they were committed to: upward, inward, and outward. Then they were living together, had everything in common. They gave their money to anyone that had need. And then verse 47 says, they were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's the way it ought to be. The Lord adding to the number. And then in Acts 3 through 5, the church is now growing. As the message is being preached, the same kind of message, Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The same message, turn from your ways, turn to Him. And verse 4 of chapter 4 says, many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. But along with this, persecution starts as well. Verse 3 says, they seize the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, this group, they seize Peter and John, and they put them in jail, but the message keeps spreading. Acts 3 through 5, the church is now growing. And you find the first sin in the church. Acts 5 talks about Ananias and Sapphira, the sin of lying. And the Holy Spirit reveals that to Peter. And they both die as a result of being judged by God, revealing that God cares for holiness in His church. Right from the beginning, God said, my church ought to be a pure and holy church. I cannot tolerate sin. I read earlier from Isaiah 8:13. The Lord Almighty says, I am the one you need to dread. I am the one you are to fear, because I am the Holy One. I am the Holy One. And then in Acts 6 through 8, by now persecution is stepping up more and more. In fact, it gets to the point by the end of Acts 5, you find the apostles being flogged. It's Peter and John here. They're being flogged. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So they keep doing what they're commanded to do, teaching and preaching, even though they were flogged, according to verse 40. And that's not a mild punishment. That's a very serious punishment. They keep doing it. But by Acts 6, you have this internal confusion in the church. These widows, Greek-speaking widows, they were called as Hellenists, Jews that spoke the Greek language. They did not know Hebrew. They were being neglected. So the church commissions seven people who would later form the office of deacons to handle this little issue of taking care of the widows. And one of the seven was a man by the name Stephen. Stephen, a godly man, testifies of Jesus. And as he testifies, Acts 6 starts, the end of Acts 16 starts, Acts 6 starts with that. And pretty much the entire Acts 7 is Stephen's message. He starts with the Old Testament, but then he confronts them in their sin. The Jewish leaders mainly, verse 51 of Acts 7, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. He's basically confronting the Jewish nation, saying, you're lawbreakers. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, verse 54, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus standing to receive his child who's going to be with him shortly. Even though Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, he stands to receive his child, the first martyr in the church, first one to die for the cause of the faith. Verse 56, he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This, they cover their ears, they cannot handle this blasphemy. Verse 58, they drag him out of the city, began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So, first one to die for Christ, here's Stephen. And it's interesting, the one who led that persecution, so to speak, or played an active role, young man named Saul, whom we know also as the Apostle Paul. Verse 3 talks about, as the persecution is breaking out, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So persecution is rising, but that does not stop the word of God. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Wherever they go, they were preaching the gospel. Philip, a key individual in Acts 8, he goes down to a city in Samaria, proclaims the Messiah there. Now remember, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now the gospel reaches Samaria. Here's to, remember John 4, Jesus revealed himself last week, we saw, to the Samaritan woman, I'm the Messiah. And now Philip takes the gospel there to Samaria, and you have people in Samaria converted. And after that, Philip is comes down to Jerusalem to on the way to Gaza, and as he goes to Gaza, the Spirit points him to this eunuch from Ethiopia. And in Acts 8, the last part of it, we find that this man is come to Jerusalem to worship, and as he's going back, he's reading through the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 32 talks about that. And then Philip goes and asks him, as he, verse 30 there, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, unless someone explains it to me, Philip says. So Philip goes and explains the gospel. Verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So this eunuch accepts the gospel. And we find in Acts 38, chapter 8, verse 38, he wants to get baptized. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So now he's taking the gospel to Ethiopia. Philip, in the meanwhile, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And that's a little map there of Philip's ministry. As you can see, he starts from Jerusalem, which is kind of in the bottom there. He goes up to Samaria. Samaritans are converted. Comes down to Jerusalem on the way to Gaza. There, the Ethiopian eunuch he meets. The guy gets converted. He's now taking the gospel to his homeland. You can see the gospel spreading now. And Philip goes to Azotus. And from Azotus, you see him as you go a little to the left there, Caesarea. That's where pretty much he's there with his seven daughters. Later in Acts 21, when Paul would encounter him as well. So that's the ministry of Philip there. So you can see the gospel kind of moving out now. And then Paul's conversion. The miracle of all miracles. We're always amazed at Paul's conversion, no matter what, right? Because of Acts 8, we see what he's doing. And Acts 9, we see what the Lord does to him. In Acts 9, he's now going towards Damascus, which basically is right there on, you can see there in the bottom, Jerusalem. Again, from Jerusalem, he takes the letters and he goes, there's that red arrow there, he goes to Damascus because he wants to persecute Christians there. But while they're on that way, Acts 9 verse 4 says, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city. And then notice this. And you will be told what you must do. So long you've been calling the shots. From now on, you'll be told what you must do. You went in like a conquering lion there. But on the way, I met you. Now you're going to be a meek lamb going there. So he goes there. And then the next 2 or 3 years, Paul spends in Arabia, adjacent to Damascus, where he received direct revelations from the Lord. Galatians 1, verses 17 through 19. This says that this is Paul's training. Jesus Christ himself personally trains him. But then he comes back to Damascus, and then there's persecution, so he comes to Jerusalem. That's his first visit to Jerusalem. And his first visit, Barnabas takes him to the apostles, and he's there with them. But then persecution rises. If you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 28. So Saul stayed with them. That's the apostles and everyone. As he preaches fearlessly in the name of Jesus, he moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 29. Interesting. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. These were the same people with whom he sided when they were attacking Stephen and so forth. Now he's going against them. So when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And that's the picture there. You come down to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, they send him to Caesarea. And from Caesarea, he goes to Tarsus. Now basically for the next give or take 10 or so years, we don't hear much about Paul. But we tend to think, you know, Paul becomes saved, and then, you know, immediately rushes off on these missionary journeys. Paul's conversion is sometime around AD 35. The first missionary journey actually is in AD 46. So we don't have a whole lot of what happened during that silent years. I mean, we can be sure Paul was proclaiming the gospel and so forth, but scripture does not record a whole lot for us. So total of about 11 years since his conversion. He spends about 7 to 8 years in Tarsus, We already saw about a couple of years, 2 to 3 years or so, in the wilderness or the desert in Arabia. So that's Acts chapter 9, conversion of Paul. And you may not see that clearly, but that's kind of the early travels of the apostles. Right on top there, you find, in fact, we're going to keep that here. And I'm going to kind of walk you through as we look at the next one item is the conversion of Cornelius. So turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Now the gospel, we find here the first Gentile conversion recorded here through the apostle Peter's hands. There was this fellow called Cornelius in Caesarea. We already saw on the map Caesarea is kind of on the left side there. If you look at the map there, it's a little to the left there. There's a little square box there. It says Cornelius baptized. That's kind of the place there. In a vision, God gives a vision both to Cornelius as well as Peter. Peter was close by in Joppa there. So Peter goes to meet with Cornelius, which was a huge thing of cultural issues. Here's Peter, a Jew. All the racial tensions that are there, but God gives him a vision. All these animals, different kind of animals, come in the sheet brought down. And Peter says, when God commands, kill and eat. Peter says, no, I cannot kill and eat. But that vision was reiterated more than once. And he's still thinking about that. But then he understands, this is the vision. Peter, you go where I send you. There are no barriers in my church. There's no race. There's no gender. I hate that. I hate racism. That's what God says. I'm here to break down barriers. Last week we saw in that wall, I showed you in the temple wall, there's that wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, the middle wall of separation is broken. Here we see this middle wall is broken. Already we saw by the Ethiopian eunuch being converted, God was fulfilling his promise from Isaiah, when eunuchs will be in my kingdom. He is reversing all that. He's saying, my kingdom is now open. Now we see Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter goes, proclaims the gospel to him. In verse 43, in his household, as he's got a lot of people there, Peter says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And guess what? They receive that message. They accept it. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues, languages, and praising God. Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, said Peter. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So here we have Cornelius, Gentiles being brought into the church. Apostles are present there. They speak in tongues. It's a way to say the same Holy Spirit that came upon the Jews have now come upon the Gentiles as well. That was the idea there. And then number 6, the church at Antioch. Jerusalem so far has been the main church, so to speak. And now in Acts 11, you have the church at Antioch. Antioch is right on top there. If you see there, right in by Aleppo there, which is in Syria, right next to that, Antioch, Seleucia. And that's the place in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It's right there. They used to be called as the followers of the way, and now they're called as Christians. The church at Antioch now becomes a powerful influence. In fact, it is from there the first missionary journey is launched. Like Jerusalem, now this church plays a very pivotal role. Pretty much the book of Acts now talks a lot about this because all the missionary journeys kind of start from there. And then in Acts 12, Herod here persecutes the Christians. He kills the first apostle, dies in Acts 12. That's the apostle James. He's the brother of John, as you see in the Gospels. And later, Herod arrests Peter, but as you know the story, the church prays, Peter is released. And from this point on, kind of Peter gets phased out in the book of Acts. You find more from Paul takes the main stage, which kind of moves us into the first missionary journey. This is where now we're finding this being fulfilled. Remember, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. This is where it kind of starts. The movement is going towards Rome. It's starting. Has not gone to Rome yet, but by the time the book of Acts ends, it'll move to Rome. The church at Antioch, Acts chapter 13. Church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Verse 1 says Barnabas, Simeon, and a bunch of names there, including Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So the commission at Antioch. And you see the red arrow there. There's three people going here: Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. As you can see, they go down to Cyprus first, and then from there, they go to, you can see Perga there, it's in Pamphylia. It's in Perga that John Mark leaves them. And then from Perga, they keep going around to the different places. They go up to Derbe, and then they come back from Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. There's another Antioch there. Then they come back to Attalia, and then from Paphos, and then they come back. You can see that there. But the general flow in the first missionary journey is Paul and Barnabas would go to a synagogue. They would proclaim the gospel until they get thrown out, which typically is the way that would happen. Some Jews would become believers, then they would turn to Gentiles. They would proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And in some places, they would get beaten up, get up, go to another town. That's why when Paul says, "Bonds and chains and persecutions await me," this was the pattern. Everywhere I go, I try to find a synagogue first. Gospel to the Jew first, to the Gentile following. When the Jews reject, shake the dust off, following the words of Jesus, then go to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 14, let's pick it up from Derbe there. The Derbe is in the middle there. And they just stoned Paul, verse 19. They dragged him outside, but he moves out. Then he goes, and he starts. What he does is he strengthens the disciples. Look at verse 22. Picking up from, they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They strengthen the disciples and encourage them. And notice, this is their encouragement. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Never looks at the message as, you know, "Hey, come and follow Jesus, everything is going to be great." No, we must go through many hardships. This message of denying yourself, taking up your cross, this is what we have to do, he says, to enter the kingdom of God, this coming earthly millennial kingdom. You want to be in there? This is what it is. And then they appoint elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch. That's the picture there. So you can see that there, Attalia there, kind of like the left side there. And from Attalia, they come back to Antioch. So that's the first missionary journey. And immediately after this, Paul writes the letter of Galatians. We're going to pause here. Go back to the chart here. Recap what we've seen so far. So we're at the first green box. We've completed the first green box. You see there, church is born. Church grows. Ministry and death of Stephen. Then Paul is converted. Then Cornelius, conversion there. Then the church at Antioch. You have the first apostle to die, that's James. And the first missionary journey launching from Antioch. Paul comes back, writes the letter to the Galatians. Now there's some difference of opinion in terms of when Paul wrote Galatians. Did he write it after the first missionary journey or after the second missionary journey? I take the view of many in terms of Paul writing the book of Galatians before Jerusalem Council. Why? Because the entire book of Galatians is to address this whole thing about circumcision is not needed for salvation. If the Jerusalem Council had occurred, I'm sure Paul would have addressed that in his letter. Paul does not. So I take the opinion that Galatians was written before that. And then comes this Acts 15, this Jerusalem Council, a very important event that could have threatened the division of the church. What was the issue, you ask? Issue is simply this. The Jews were saying, okay, we get it, the Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, we get it. We have to place our faith in Jesus, we're saved. But this big thing called circumcision that was given to us, even those who are not Jews, who become Christians, who have accepted the Messiah, because he's a Jewish Messiah, who have accepted the Messiah, must be circumcised. This was a big issue. This was not just a little snipping of the flesh. It was a huge thing that threatened unity in the church. So God in his providence orchestrates this thing called Jerusalem Council, where everyone comes together, the key players, so to speak, come together. The church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas and certain other people to go to Jerusalem, and so they come. They come and they meet together. And the idea of Peter and James here are the key spokesmen, so to speak, to resolve this issue. Peter clearly says here, look at verse 8 of Acts 15. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, meaning the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Why then? Now why then do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So you see what he says here. He gave them the Spirit, purified their hearts by faith, meaning by grace we are saved. So they conclude. Okay, verse 19. James says this. This is the brother of Jesus, by the way. Not the James who has already died, one of the 12. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, four things they say that Gentiles and Jews all should abstain from. Four things. They should abstain from food polluted by idols, because they come from a Gentile background, so idolatry would be prevalent. From sexual immorality, which is usually part of the temple worship. From the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Those are the four stipulations. Other than that, nothing else. So Jerusalem Council, God ordained in such a way that then letters were written about these conclusions and sent to all the churches. Again, the stress on unity. Unity. It's one church, one body. There's no divisions here. That's kind of the idea. Here's the way the Jerusalem Council functioned. You have there people from Antioch coming, and then Jerusalem Council, they meet, then they go up to Antioch. You find on the left side of the map there, certain men from Judea first come from Jerusalem. They cause this confusion at Antioch, so Antioch Church sends Paul, Barnabas, and so forth. They come down, and then they take this message, and they go back to Antioch. That sets the stage for the second missionary journey, that's Acts 15 through 18, covers that time period of AD 49 to 52. 46 through 48 was the first missionary journey. 49, after they come back, Jerusalem Council, and 49 to 52 is the second missionary journey. Second missionary journey targets more of the area Greece. First one was more of modern-day Turkey. Second one, they cover through the places that they went in the first missionary journey, which is Turkey. Then, as you can see from there, they move a little more to the left of the map there. That's Greece. That's used to be called as Macedonia. You have northern Macedonia, southern Macedonia. Northern part and southern part. You have on top there Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And then in the bottom there, if you come, that's Corinth. These are the areas Paul proclaims the gospel in his second missionary journey, Acts 15 through 18. Covers that. In fact, while he was in Corinth, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In fact, he spends about 18 months in Corinth, right at the bottom there. It's interesting. When he goes through the places that he visited in the first missionary journey, where you see that Derbe, Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. Paul wants to go into Bithynia, which is a little top of the map there. But that's where, you know, Spirit of God prevented him from going to Bithynia. And then what? You hear what you call as this Macedonian call. And that's what prompts Paul to go right up to Philippi, which is on the left top there. So from there, from Troas, Paul goes up to Philippi as a result of that vision. And you know what happens. Paul preaches the gospel. Lydia is the first convert there. And the church in Philippi is born. And then there's persecution. So from there, Paul flees to Thessalonica. And from Thessalonica, again persecution. But the church is started there. From Thessalonica to Berea there. If you trace it there, to Berea there, Acts 17. And then he comes to Athens. That's where he preaches the fantastic sermon on Mars Hill to these all these different idols he sees, and he talks about this unknown God I proclaim to you. And then from Athens he comes to Corinth. After all this persecution in Corinth, Paul is terrified actually. Paul is fearful. That's why he writes in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you with much fear and trembling. So Paul gives him a vision. God gives him a vision. Paul, I got many people in this city. So just keep doing what you're called to do. Don't worry about the persecution, Paul. Just keep doing. Just keep preaching the gospel. I have many people in this city. Meaning, there are many of my elect in this city, but those elect need to come to salvation, and they're going to come to salvation through your preaching. You don't know who the elect are. That's none of your business. Everyone who's not saved is a possible elect for you. Just keep preaching the gospel. Let the stones keep coming. Let the whip keep coming. You be there as long as they tell you to be there. 18 months, the man poured out his heart to that congregation at Corinth. 18 months. And then briefly he ministers in Ephesus, then he comes back. Actually, this time he comes to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem he goes back to Antioch. It's a third missionary journey, Acts 18 through 21. He spends some time in Antioch now. Paul began his third missionary journey. Spreading the message. Now again, same place, modern-day Turkey. He encourages believers from the first two trips and then comes to Ephesus. You'll see Ephesus right in the bottom there, in the middle there, Miletus, Ephesus. And I want to point something to you in Acts 19. I think it's very critical. So turn with me to Acts 19 if you have not done so already. Acts 19. Here were some disciples. Paul took the road, it says, through interior, arrived at Ephesus. He found some disciples. Disciples does not always mean believers. The word disciple, in its broader term, just means followers. Okay? So Paul asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after them, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. And then Paul entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, and so forth. Then verse 10, he rents a little hall there, takes the disciples, and for 2 years he spends time ministering to them. Now the idea of the speaking in tongues, this is the third occurrence here that's recorded in the book of Acts. Acts 2, that's when the Jewish believers become part of the church. Acts 10, Gentile believers become part of the church, tongues there. Acts 19, here's John's baptism ended. These people have also come now fully into the church. All have received the same spirit. Sign of that, they spoke in languages that people could understand. So now, pretty much the church is fully formed, comprising of various backgrounds. And Paul takes the gospel, all those places, Ephesus. He spends, in fact, the most time that Paul spends in one city in all of his missionary journeys is in Ephesus. 3 years. Ephesus was like a base there. From there, surrounding is, you have these churches at Colossae, Laodicea, and so forth. So it's very likely when you look, we'll read letter to Colossians or Philippians, no, Colossians mainly, Philemon. Those are all churches that came as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus right there. And then from Ephesus, Paul visits Macedonia again to the left side of the map there. That's part of the Greece area there. And then finally, he comes down to Jerusalem. third missionary journey. It is during this journey Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, as well as the book of Romans. And he comes to Jerusalem, Acts 21. Let's pick it up there. Acts 21. Verse 17, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. And then Paul goes into the temple to minister. Verse 27 tells us some Jews from the province of Asia. Look at these guys, relentless. Province of Asia is up there. That's Turkey. From there, they're hounding Paul. They come down to harass him. They see him at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. And now they start beating Paul. And this is what starts his imprisonment now. You see that box number 12. Acts 21 through 26. Now Paul is imprisoned. From here on, to the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is in one kind of prison or the other. The crowd stirs up in Jerusalem. They arrest him and keep him in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem on, he gets moved. He's going to be moved. We're going to look at this here. Look at Jerusalem there. From Jerusalem, he gets moved to Caesarea. And that's where he's kept. During that period, you have at least three people, powerful people, who could have released Paul. One was a governor by the name Felix, and another fellow by the name Festus, and also another guy by the name King Agrippa. All three do not release. In fact, Paul had to finally appeal to Caesar, because there was a plot to get him back to Jerusalem so they could kill him. Notice in Acts chapter 23 here. Sorry, 25. Acts chapter 25. I'm going to pick it up from verse 9. Festus, that was the second guy, because Felix leaves him. He doesn't do anything because he was hoping Paul would bribe him. Paul does not bribe him to get out of jail. And Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul, as a Roman citizen, had the right to appeal to Caesar. So Festus, after conferring with his council, declares, "You appeal to Caesar you will go." Keep in mind, Paul wrote his letter to Romans, which we've been studying through before this. And he says in that letter, "I'm longing to come to you." But Paul realized, maybe this is the way God has ordained me to come to Rome as a prisoner. So be it. So be it. So from Caesarea, Acts 27 through 28 talks about Paul's final journey to Rome. You have all these challenges. And finally, if you see in the left side corner there, there's this place called Malta. It's a little island there. Actually, Paul spends, along with other people, 3 months there. Completely, the ship was destroyed, and they receive extraordinary kindness from the people in that island. And from there, Paul finally goes to land safely in Rome. There you can see the map that traces Puteoli there. He lands there, then from there Paul goes to Rome. Now keep in mind, in his first imprisonment, while Paul is in Rome, it was not a very bad setup for Paul. Acts 28, just go to the verse 30 there. 2 years, at least 2 years, let's put it this way. Paul is in house arrest. Paul had money, that's why even Felix thought Paul could bribe him. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. So here, Paul was still in house arrest, waiting for an appointment with Caesar. But in the meanwhile, he's sharing the gospel. Verse 31, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. So from Jerusalem, Acts 1, now you see, to Rome. That's how the book of Acts ends. So when you read the book of Acts, keep that in mind, how God is fulfilling his plans and purposes. Humans can try to thwart God's plan, but God's plan will grow. The more you persecute, the more the church grows. So through all these challenges, God brings his servant to Rome to stand in front of Caesar to testify of the gospel of God's grace. So that's how the book of Acts ends. And that's that last, the first box in the last line there, AD 60 to 62. Now from his other letters, from 1 Timothy and Titus, we find Paul was released from the first imprisonment, because in the second imprisonment, when he writes 2 Timothy, he has no hope of being released. He said, I finished my race. I'm done. So 2 Timothy was written sometime between AD 66 to 68. And many believe Paul was executed by Nero sometime around AD 66 to 68, probably more closer to 68. According to tradition, Peter was put to death by crucifixion. Paul could not be crucified. Typically, unless you're really a bad Roman, you don't get crucified. Only the extremely evil Roman would get crucified. So many believe Paul was executed by having his head chopped off. And then AD 70, Rome conquers Jerusalem because there was a rebellion. The Zealots rebelled along with other people, and the temple was destroyed by this Roman general called Titus. And just as Jesus said, not one stone will be left unturned. Jesus said that. Last time we saw in that Olivet Discourse, Jesus talking about certain things that were fulfilled. Remember I said certain predictions of Jesus were fulfilled in AD 70. Certain are yet to come. That's still, excavation shows some of these stones that Titus destroyed, temple stones. And there's this weeping wall. Today you see Jews stand in front of the weeping wall and they wail, calling out for their Messiah, rejecting the Messiah who has already come. And finally, you have the book of Revelation. Talks about early church. You find here, I'm going to jump a little ahead, those seven churches, so churches spreading. That's the first century. Here's the idea. First century, those were the places church spread. The known world at that time, church spread. That's to give you an idea. And then, this is to give you an idea of how the letters were written. If you see, the snapshot from AD 44 to 50 is one block, 51 to 60, 60 to 70, and 70 to 100. As you can see there, many believe book of James was the first one to be written, letter James, and then Galatians. And then you have, these are letters written in their time period. They could be off about 4 or 5 years here or there, but this is kind of the general idea. You have the first gospel, it's Matthew or Mark. There's a, people are divided over that. Then you got 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, and then you have Luke and Colossians. Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and Ephesians, those were written by Paul when he was in prison in Rome. So those are sometimes called as prison epistles. Then you have Acts, as we saw, ends with Paul's imprisonment in Rome, AD 60 to 62, and then 1 Timothy, Titus, and then Peter's letters, and so forth, the Hebrews and Jude. And then 70 to 100, only the Apostle John wrote. You have his Gospel of John, sometime AD 80 to 90. And we actually have copies of manuscripts, which I'll be talking about how the Bible came about in one of the follow-up messages after I finish the survey of the Bible here. We even have copies of manuscripts of John from AD 90. So it's written sometime AD 80 to 90. And then the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and last was the book of Revelation, AD 95 to 96. Letters were, we saw last week, Gospels were four books. Majority of the New Testament, of the 27 books, majority are letters. You have Paul writing 13 letters, and others writing about 8 letters. The letters typically have a background to them. Usually there might be a specific issue that the author is trying to address. That issue sometimes is very specific to that local congregation, or sometimes it's a broader perspective too. So you always want to remember that when you're reading the letters. The New Testament, the way we have our Bibles, is not arranged exactly according to the way according to the time they were written. Paul's letters are arranged from largest amount to the least, meaning Romans was the maximum content and Philemon was the least. Same thing with the other letters. To Hebrews is the maximum, then comes down to Jude, minimum one chapter. Philemon was before that. Predominantly churches were the recipients of letters, or church leaders like Timothy or Titus or even Philemon, who happened to be a key player in the church at Colossae. So that's kind of the way the New Testament tells us about the birth and growth of the early church and how the letters were written according to their dates. Next week, next time, we'll see this future. The book of Revelation, what it's talking about, we're going to look at seven key events. I'm just giving you a little preview here. We'll go through each of those events next time. Starting from the rapture, which is the next event to follow. We're going to go next to see the seven-year tribulation, then the second coming of Christ, the binding of Satan, the 1,000-year kingdom, during the seven-year tribulation where we get our rewards, not the great white throne judgment, but we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the 1,000-year kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which is what we pray for, your kingdom come, and then the final rebellion, Satan is cut loose, and then number six is the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers will be erased, and God brings the new heaven and new earth, and then that's the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to see each of those from the scriptures, touching a little bit on Daniel 9 as well, Daniel 7, and so forth. So our takeaway for today, basically, we've seen Old Testament completed, New Testament one more to go. Takeaway for today, just as Paul said, that should be our desire too. When he was at the end of his journey, it's a beautiful verse. He says, I'm ready, already ready, being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. That's what he says. I went through all this. There's no complaining. There's no grumbling. God, you withheld this from me. You withheld that from me. Nothing like that. My earthly dreams are crushed. I didn't achieve this. I didn't achieve that. He doesn't say that. Lord, thank you. Fight the good fight. Call that as a good fight. Finish the race. Athletic imagery there. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And then he extends this to you and me. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do we long for his appearing? Or sometimes we just have it so good right now, we don't crave for his appearing. We actually don't mind Jesus delaying his coming because we've got such a good life now. But we're reminded again and again, our life is in his hands. Anything can change. Anything can change. Last Sunday night, we left church. We went home. Sunday evening, we were doing our family prayer. We finished. As a family, we were sitting together, four of us. Mom wasn't there. Four of us were sitting. And I remember we were talking, and just before praying, Paul was sitting right across me, my living room. I'm having this picture very vivid in my mind. And I said to him, we were talking about something about, you know, spiritual life and something. You know, I said, anything can change. And I pointed to him and I said, this very night, you could die. Those were my exact words. You could die. I could die. We prayed. We were talking and we lost track of time, so we had ordered some pizza, and he said, let's finish the prayer, then Paul, you go pick up the pizza and come. So after this family prayer, he goes to pick up the pizza. 5 minutes later, he calls us. He's involved in an accident right on Huron Church in Tecumseh. He's standing at the red light waiting to turn left, and a car behind him didn't stop, came and rear-ended. Took out the bumper and the rear end, but both people were safe. The other guy's car was just totaled. It was a Honda 2009 Honda Civic. We went there, you know, Lord took care of everything and so forth. But this is just to say, sometimes we say, we don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow. Do we really mean it? Do we really believe it? Let's, like Paul, long for his appearing. John tells us in 1 John 3, those who have this hope in them, in themselves, will purify themselves as He is pure. Father, we are reminded again that we're just one breath away from here to standing in front of You. Are we really saved? That's the question that Your Spirit is posing before us today. Or are we just playing the Christian game? Maybe born in a Christian home, gone to church all our lives, even baptized, even serving in ministry, but never truly having been born again, because there is no evidence of pursuit of holiness, pursuit of obedience, repentance, a brokenness in our lives. If that is the case, God, rip that mask out today. Let no one be deceived. Let them be confronted with who they really are. And then purify their hearts as they call upon You in faith, turning from their wicked ways, trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Please, Lord, have mercy. Save them. For those who've experienced that grace, that saving grace, give us a holy longing, Lord. The end is near, any moment. Give us a holy longing to live a life that pleases You. Help us to humble ourselves, Lord. Help us to have a brokenness. Help us to consider it pure joy when we go through trials of various kinds, because those trials produce in us a maturity that strips us from sin and longing for the things of this world. Please do this for Jesus' sake, whose return we long for. Amen.